We are starting our Racism Biblical Worldview series with Bishop E.W. Jackson. He's become a great friend of mine. I tell you, I love this man. He's a pastor in Virginia. He grew up in poverty. He actually grew up in foster homes and had everything going against him, and yet graduated from Harvard as a lawyer. He's been through the Marine Corps. He's run for the U.S. Senate. He ran for the Lieutenant Governor of Virginia. And he started a number of organizations. He has a daily radio program. And EW is just an awesome man. He's ministered with me in a number of different places, and I've never ministered with him that the people don't interrupt him with a standing ovation. He's going to share some things with you that I think will really bless you. So this is Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Nobody would say that race is not an issue in the United States of America. All you have to do is look around. In the last several months, we've had 570 race riots in 200 locations. So if I stood here and said race is not an issue in America, you'd say, what planet have you been on? I think the question for us as Christians is, what is our role in resolving the issue? What are we supposed to do about this issue that seems to have plagued our country for so very, very long? You know, every time there's some sort of conflagration, every time there's some issue with regard to race, we're told we need to talk about the problem. We need to have an honest discussion about race. But the historical reality is we've been talking about race in America for 400 years. And yet, here we are, still facing these issues. I think that there's a solution, but the solution begins with reframing the problem. You see, I think part of the reason why we still are plagued with racial conflict and racial animosity and all kinds of accusations flying back and forth is because we framed the issue wrong. We don't understand the issue properly. I'm going to give you, in a few seconds, I'm going to give you a proposition to consider. It will be counterintuitive. It will be one of those propositions that makes you say, how could he possibly say that? But I'm going to show you that this is the beginning of reframing the issue in a way that allows us to actually solve the problem, not just continue to talk about it and continue to be exasperated by the fact that we never make any progress on the issue. When we do talk about it, of course, two things happen. One is, it's used as a sledgehammer for political purposes to say, certain people are racist and they ought to change their ways and they ought to make concessions and they ought to do certain things for us. And then on the other hand, people defending themselves. I'm not racist. I never owned any slaves. My ancestors weren't even here during that time. So the discussion is often about attacking and defending. But I want to suggest another approach to the issue that will actually allow us to resolve it, actually allow us to solve the problem. See, that's a big one, solve the problem. I'm not suggesting that I can ever get us to a point, or what I'm going to share with you will ever get us to a point where nobody has any racist thoughts and nobody behaves in a racist fashion. I'm talking about changing the culture so that race is no longer a predominant issue among us. So here's that proposition I told you might shock you a little bit. It's this. America has never had a race problem, and America is not and has never been a racist country. America has never had a racial problem. America is not and has never been a racist country. Now, that's the proposition that will make you say, wait a minute, how could you possibly make that kind of statement? What in the world are you talking about? I mean, have you forgotten slavery? Have you forgotten the Civil War? Have you forgotten Jim Crow segregation? Have you forgotten the Civil Rights Movement? Have you forgotten the riots over police brutality, alleged police brutality? Have you forgotten the many accusations, the lawsuits over affirmative action? Have you forgotten all of that? No, I haven't forgotten any of that. What I want to suggest to you is that unless we reframe the problem, we are never going to solve it. Let me suggest to you a metaphor, an analogy for what I'm trying to get across. If a friend came up to you and said, wow, just found out that I've got cancer and it's producing tumors all over my body. And I'm going to the doctor. The friend goes to see the doctor. The doctor says, wow, you've got a problem. The friend says, yeah, I know I've got a problem. And the doctor says, you know what the problem is? The friend says, what? Tumors. You got tumors all over your body. And the friend says, yeah, I know that. But, and before he can even get the rest out, the doctor says, we're going to solve your problem. We're going to cut all the tumors off. We're going to get rid of every single one of them. Well, of course, your friend doesn't need to have a medical degree to say, wait a minute. Whoa. How's that going to solve my problem? The tumors are being produced by cancer. And cutting off the tumors is not going to get rid of the cancer, is it? Doctor says, you won't have a single tumor when we're done. The problem is that we all know that the cancer that underlies the tumor is going to produce more tumors. You keep cutting them out, they keep growing back. I give you that little analogy to suggest this. The problem is that we've been approaching race in our country like that doctor. We think we're going to solve it by cutting out the tumors, when what we've really got to do is go after the underlying disease. And folks, the underlying disease has nothing to do with race. The underlying disease has to do with a deeper human problem. And that deeper human problem, as we know, is sin. It's sin. Look, sin produced the division that has plagued the world since Adam's fall. Sin has produced every attempt by mankind to subjugate one another, hurt one another, discriminate against one another. And folks, race has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's just one of the tumors that the underlying disease produces. And you keep cutting at the tumor, cutting at the tumor, cutting at the tumor. But the tumor is just going to grow back even if you manage to cut that one out. Do you notice no matter what laws get passed, no matter what civil rights breakthroughs happen, you got, thank God for them, the 13th Amendment, 14th Amendment, 15th Amendment, Civil Rights Act of 1964, Voting Rights Act of 1965, I think it is. All of this stuff. You've got Brown versus the Board of Education, 1954. Separate but equal is unconstitutional. Affirmative action. You know, we've got to have representation by blacks and other minorities in every aspect of life. And we could go on and on and on with this. And yet, we still have the problem. Because we keep cutting away at the tumors instead of acknowledging what is the real disease that is producing the tumor that we call racism. And that real disease is sin. And the first symptom of that disease is separation and division. Now, you Bible scholars out there might say, now, wait a minute, E.W., That's not the first symptom. The first symptom is death. My friends, what is death? It's separation and division from God. When God said, the day you eat of it, you shall die, he could have very easily said, the day you eat of it, you shall be separated and divided from me. And that is the definition of spiritual death. It's the nature of sin that it divides. It's the nature of sin that it separates. That's the underlying disease that's got to be addressed. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 12 says the following. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. God was walking among the trees of the garden, and he called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of it?" Then the man said, and listen to this, listen to the division and separation in this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," the woman, not my wife, but the woman, and by the way, who you gave to be with me, it's your fault. She gave me of the tree, and I ate. Immediately, sin is producing division. And we know what that ultimately culminated in with Cain killing Abel. And you just go right down through scripture and you see it over and over and over again. This is what the devil does. This is what sin does. And we keep focusing on skin color as if that is the cause of the problem. It's not the cause of the problem. The fact of the matter is, it's just another justification for the problem. It's just another explanation for why we hate one another, why we divide from one another, why we can't get along with one another. That's one of the reasons for the failure to see racial division in its proper light, because we don't understand. We're being told it's an economic issue. It's a political issue. It's a power issue. No, no, no. It's first and foremost a spiritual issue. And until we understand that, we are never going to solve the problem of race. We're going to keep cutting away at tumors, and we're going to be ignoring the underlying disease. Now, I say it has nothing to do with skin color. But we've been given a narrative that says, no, no, the problem, the division in America has been all about race, and that race is the full and complete and total explanation. But part of the reason why we don't see this for what it really is we don't have any historical context. And we don't have any historical context because people don't want us, people, scholars, people from the left, colleges, universities, the mainstream media, many of the forces of the culture that want this division to continue because it benefits them politically, they don't want you to see the historical context of slavery or racial division that's happened in America. Look, the fact of the matter is, people have been dividing against each other since time immemorial. People have been subjugating each other since time immemorial. And people have been enslaving each other since time immemorial, and it had nothing to do with race. And I'm going to show you that in very, very stark terms that you won't be able to deny. You'll have to have, by the time I'm done, you'll have to have a new revelation of what is really going on. And in doing so, you'll have an entirely new approach to how to deal with it, how to solve it. Now, look. We know that the Bible begins in its earliest stages with a great epic delivering people out of slavery. The children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. So we know slavery is not new. And we know that, at least according to today's demographic definitions, the Egyptians weren't Europeans. They weren't, quote unquote, white. If I get a chance, I'll tell you why I abhor these terms, white and black and people of color and all of that, because I don't think that they tell us anything. They're just another way of keeping us divided. But nevertheless, for purposes of ease of communication, the Egyptians certainly weren't European. They weren't white. And yet they'd enslaved a whole group of people. And the first major epic of the Bible is about God delivering those people out of that slavery, out of that bondage. God takes the children of Israel into the promised land, and they inherit the land, the 12 tribes of Israel. And even they couldn't get along. There were only two kings of the long line of kings in Israel and Judah. Only two kings presided over a united kingdom. That's David and Solomon. When Solomon died, Israel broke up into two kingdoms. Civil war broke out, and they never reunited. Now, these are all people not only of the same demographic background, they're of the same religion, they're of the same history, and yet they couldn't get along. And of course, Judah and Benjamin divided against the other 10 tribes. 10 tribes became the northern kingdom of Israel. Two tribes became the southern kingdom of Judah. And they fought their entire history until both kingdoms fell. Trying to subjugate each other, trying to get one up over the other, trying to make the other serve their interests. You certainly can't say, well, that was racism. No, but it was tribalism, which is another form, another tumor with the same underlying disease. Do you remember Jesus, finally by the time of Jesus, when he is doing his ministry, he meets a woman at the well who's a Samaritan woman? Well, the northern kingdom collapsed at about 720 BC, and they became the Sumerians, or the Samaritans, as we refer to them. And of course, Judah and Benjamin remained true to the worship of God. And when Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well, she says to him in John 4:9, listen to the division between two people, between her particularly, who is related to the very people she's divided against. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, was that racism? Well, no, but it's another manifestation, another tumor of the same underlying cancer. See, division, hatred, subjugation between peoples has been part of the history of humanity since the fall. And to try to reduce this to an issue of skin color is really missing the point. It's missing the panorama of history. It's missing and failing to understand that what we're dealing with is not ultimately, quote unquote, racism, but sinism. We're dealing with the problem of fallen humanity. And they'll use anything that suits them in order to divide against one another. The Rwandan genocide, where the Hutus slaughtered the Tutsis. In fact, it is said that 500,000 to a million Rwandans were killed in a 100-day period. These were all Africans. They were all Rwandans. They were all, if you will, dark-skinned people. They, as people like to say in popular parlance, they were people who looked alike. And yet they killed each other by the hundreds of thousands. Well, it was mainly the Hutus killing the Tutsis. I mean, a mass genocide. And it happened in Africa, in one country, between two tribes. Was that racism? Well, no. I guess you could call it tribalism. But once again, it's an eruption of the tumor from the same underlying cancer. And that's what we've got to understand. Muslims went about seeking to conquer the entire known world, and they were primarily Arab people. And we don't hear much about this, but Muslims marched into Spain in 711 AD and put Spain under their subjugation for over 700 years. The popular narrative is that the Europeans were out attacking everyone and seeking to subjugate everyone. These were Arabs. These were Arab Muslims. And they were out to subjugate the world. So was that racism? You see how the word doesn't even really makes sense when you start looking at it in light of the history of mankind, in light of what people have been doing to each other since time immemorial. And look, we don't have time to catalog all the reasons that people use to divide against each other. Geography, family, religion, some perceived slight, skin color. I mean, in India, the caste system, you wouldn't, listen, maybe Indians would know the difference, but for an outsider, you would look at a person who was Indian and you wouldn't know the difference between someone from the upper caste and someone who was an untouchable, other than how they might be dressed or something like that. And yet, the Indian caste system was so powerful that the life of an untouchable was worthless. And that's within their own demographic and national area. Would you call that racism? No, but here again, it's part of the, it's another example of the eruption of this underlying cancer of sin that produces division and hatred and the desire, the need to subjugate other people. And look, let's be clear about something. I hope you're getting this. There's no group that has a monopoly on the subjugation, no group that has a monopoly on victimization. This is something that's happened across the board in all cultures, at all times, among all people, primarily indigenously. You realize that until people began to travel the known world through ships in any significant way, people enslaved people in their own country. And here again, they enslaved them over tribe. They enslaved them over some perceived slight. They enslaved them over heritage. Whatever the reason, they continued and continue to do it. And race has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's just a footnote. It's just another one of the many ways in which people have chosen to hurt, harm, subjugate other people. I've used this analogy before, and maybe it will be helpful to you because I really believe that this is true because this is based on the human condition. That if God were to wave his hand over the whole earth right now, and he made every single one of us, every single one of us, the same complexion, the same texture hair, all of us, but he left one difference. Some with green eyes, some with blue eyes, some with brown eyes, some with hazel eyes, some with black eyes. It wouldn't be long before the hazel-eyed people would be saying, you know, I've seen some of these green-eyed people, the way they look at us. They look down on us. Because it's what's always happened. I mean, the Hatfield and the McCoys were all Irish, Scotch-Irish Americans, and yet they were killing each other every chance they got. I mean, think about this. The Crips and the Bloods, these gangs, primarily based in LA, they're all black or Americans of African descent, and yet they kill each other over color, but not the color of their skin, the color that you're wearing. So if you're wearing red, you could get killed because a Crip might see that and think you're blood. In fact, people, innocent people have been killed because they were wearing the wrong color in the wrong place. Remember the big conflict between Tupac Shakur and Biggie Smalls? The West Coast, East Coast conflict with the gangster rappers? That the West Coast is better than the East Coast and the East Coast is better than the West Coast? You see how absurd that is? Say, yeah, that's crazy. Here again, these were all people of the same quote-unquote race, and yet they hated each other based upon what region of the country you live in. This is the human condition, folks. And it has nothing to do with skin color. And that's why I say we can talk about race until we're blue in the face, if you'll forgive the pun. We're not going to solve the problem. What we've got to talk about is this underlying disease called sin. And of course, there's only one antidote to it, and his name is Jesus. Because he's the one who teaches us to love people. He's the one who teaches us that every human being was made by him, made in his image and in his likeness, that he loves every human being, that he sees every one of us and has an unfathomable love for us, that he's numbered every hair on our heads. He's the only answer to this. There is none other. You can pass all the legislation you want, and I'm not saying legislation has no place, and you can pass all the great policies you want, and I'm not saying those have no place. But you are never going to solve the problem, because the problem is not economic, and the problem is not political, and the problem is not racial. The problem is spiritual. Okay? We're going to have to give people a deeper understanding of the issue if we really want to see progress in our country and see people come together. Now, let me add this. Once the subjugation happens, and this has been true in every instance in history that I can find. By the way, you want to read a great book on how ethnic groups, particularly those who've landed in America, have come to relate to one another and the difficulties that they faced in coming here and the history behind it that brought them here. I would recommend to you Thomas Sowell's book called Ethnicity in America. I think it's called Ethnicity in America, Thomas Sowell, because he lays out exactly what I'm saying to you now. Look, here's the way this works. The subjugation, the hurt, the harm, the exploitation is a problem of the human heart. It's not a problem of skin color. It's a problem of the human heart. But once that process begins, it becomes necessary to create a justification for it. Yeah, look, do you realize, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but do you realize that the people group that we now refer to as white people is not a people group? They never thought of themselves that way. Do you know, if you went into Europe before the 18th century, you wouldn't find anybody talking about we white people. People identified with their tribe, with their families, and with their nation. Italians identified with being Italian. Irish identified with being Irish. British identified with being British. Germans identified with being German. There was no sense that, well, you know, we may be from different nationalities, but we're all white people and we've got to stick together. There was no sticking together. In fact, I want to show you this, but the Irish, do you know the word plantation doesn't come from the United States of America? The first people to be enslaved on a plantation were the Irish, enslaved by the British. You won't learn that in most American history, because they don't want to tell you that, because they want to somehow make American slavery this unique thing that white people came up with to subjugate black people. No, the first people to live on a plantation as slaves were the Irish. They were the first ones. And not only that, but before the African slave trade started, the Barbary pirates and North African Arabs were enslaving Europeans along the Barbary coast and the Moroccan coast and the Mediterranean, and they enslaved somewhere in the vicinity of about 1.2 to 1.5 million Europeans. That's before the African slave trade started. It continued after the African slave trade. They used the men primarily as servants to do hard labor and as soldiers and fighters. And they used the women in their harems. Turned the women into their sex slaves. And these were what some would refer to as people of color, enslaving, quote unquote, white people. See, it's not the skin, it's the sin. Now, this whole notion of white solidarity, let me get into that, because now we're hearing a lot of stuff about, they're even teaching in schools that people need to be ashamed of their whiteness and they need to feel guilty about their whiteness and they need to repent of their whiteness and to recognize how their whiteness is a problem, which is just, that's an abomination to God. But nevertheless, this is the garbage that's being promoted in corporate offices and in classrooms and in the mainstream media. The idea of white as some sort of people group or ethnicity didn't happen until after Bacon's Rebellion in Virginia. Now, if you're not familiar with Bacon's Rebellion, Nathaniel Bacon was a modest landowner in Virginia, and he was of European descent, but he was not one of the elite large landowners, and he was having a big problem with Governor William Berkeley, who was treating him and other smaller landowners like they didn't matter. And there were things that were happening that they weren't being brought into. Like, for example, security gets attacked by Indians. The Dog Indian tribe was very aggressive, very hostile. Oh, I know, here again, I don't mean any slight against Native Americans, but this idea that somehow the Europeans were these barbarians who came here and ruined the idyllic paradise that the Native Americans had in America on this continent, that they were just peace-loving people and they were living in such harmony. That's a lie, folks. They were killing each other and enslaving each other and fighting each other over land, over power, over influence, the same way human beings have done throughout time immemorial. They didn't need the Europeans to come and teach them how to do that. And the Dog tribe was very aggressive, and they were attacking some of the settlers, and Nathaniel Bacon needed defense against them, but William Berkeley, who had an army, who had a lot of resources, would not share it with the smaller landowners. So Nathaniel Bacon developed an uprising. Here's the kicker. The uprising included indentured servants who happened to be quote-unquote white or people from European ancestry, and Africans who were indentured servants, because you remember that the first Africans who came to the United States of America in 1619 were not lifetime slaves. They came here as indentured servants. I'll tell you a story about one of them in a few minutes. Well, Nathaniel Bacon created havoc. And his band of his interracial, multicultural band of fighters gave William Berkeley the business. I mean, it was a problem, a major problem for him. And the thing that roiled him and the elite landowners most was that they had the nerve to unite black and white against the injustice. That could not happen. And that was the beginning of, we've got to somehow, do you realize, for example, only 25% of the people in the South own slaves? Only 25%. People say, you know, that, well, they act like everybody in the South were slave owners. Only 25% owned slaves. 75% were workers. West Virginia became independent from Virginia. West Virginia was once a part of Virginia because the citizens thought that they could not get gainful employment because the people who had the ability to employ them were busy using slave labor, which was cheaper, and therefore offered them no opportunity for gainful living. And that's part of the reason why West Virginia was created. And West Virginia was not a slave state. They didn't like it. I'm not suggesting that they were champions against the injustice of slavery, but they were champions for their own ability to earn a living, and slavery got in the way of that. So after Nathaniel Bacon's rebellion, that's when the slave code started. That's when the ideology was developed that, in fact, that's really when segregation became legal. But it didn't become legal because the elites who made it illegal were convinced that black people were inferior. It became legal because they wanted to make sure that they divided white settlers who had maybe had nothing and were trying to do better from poor blacks who might be in the same position and feel that they had more in common with them than they had with the elite landowners. See, the ideology came to justify the subjugation. Not, well, you know, we know we're superior and we know they're inferior. Let's go take them over because, after all, they're not worthy of living independently. And part of the reason why racial ideology, subjugation ideology is needed is because there's always opposition in humanity to mistreating people. And those who are doing it have got to have an answer. And in the case of America, there were a lot of Christians who said, you can't enslave people. It's not right in the sight of God. And so the ideology developed to say, well, no, wait, this is God's plan. This is what God wants. And you know, that's just basically concocted a bunch of lies. to maybe sometimes to assuage their own conscience, but I think more often to try to get others off their backs to say, no, this is really okay. And I pose this question. If America is a racist country, why has there always been opposition to the mistreatment of Black people and Native Americans and anybody else who's been mistreated? Always. There's never been a moment in our history when there's been a consensus of any kind of mistreatment of any people in this country. There's always been opposition. You just don't hear that much because, of course, that's not the narrative that we want to put forward. We want to put forward the narrative, America's a racist country, America's a white supremacist country. Well, if America's so racist, why did 600,000 people lose their lives in a civil war? That, I know it was, on a theoretical level, it was fought over states' rights. Yes, that was a conceptual issue for those who fought on the side of the Confederacy. But let's face it, the underlying substantive issue was the differences in lifestyle and economy that was produced by slavery. And it had to be resolved. It had to be resolved. And sadly, we learned that it was not going to be resolved peaceably, and it ended up requiring a civil war that took the lives of 600,000 Americans. If the country's always been racist, why was there opposition to segregation in the first place? Not just by Black people, but by Americans of all backgrounds. And there always has been. Now, America's not a racist country, but America has been, like any other country, a country that has been plagued by sin. And that's really what we've got to grapple with. Not race, but sin. Because if we really grapple with that and we grapple with God's commandment to love one another, how in the world can I hate you or look down on you because you have a different complexion than I do, or you look differently than I do, when God made you? You didn't choose how you look. You didn't choose your ancestral background. God made you. I mean, to me, this is the equivalent of telling God, you don't know what you're doing. You were wrong to create that. I would do better. I would create people who look like me. I mean, that's the arrogance of that attitude. And there have always been Americans who've opposed it and said, that's wrong. You can't do that and stand before God in good conscience. You just can't. You know, I often talk about the Irish because the Irish are one of those people who were often mistreated in ways that we seldom talk about in history. You know, when the Irish came to this country, and you can document this for yourself, and in fact, you'll read some of this in Thomas Sowell's book, but the Irish, when they came to this country, were given the most dangerous jobs, building bridges, digging out tunnels, because this was the calculus. An Irish life is worthless. A slave's life is worth anywhere from $1,000 to $1,500. That was the calculus. The Irish are worthless. Slaves are an investment. And Irish people died by the thousands in some of the most dangerous work this country needed done. You know, there are people who visited Ireland during slavery who came back and reported, I thought slaves had it bad. But the Irish are suffering in ways I could never have imagined. There was ideology that referred to the Irish as white chimpanzees. And yet the people who said those things had the same complexion, basically, as the Irish themselves. So you see my point, it's not the skin, folks, it's the sin. Now, I'll tell you one story that you may have already heard, but it's an important one to drive this point home. And this happened in Virginia. In 1619, one of the indentured servants from Africa that arrived was a man named Antonio. He later took on the name Anthony Johnson. But here again, you don't hear this told often, but the group of, I think, about 20 slaves that landed in Virginia in 1619 were indentured servants, and they were to serve for a term of years. I think it was seven. And when those 7 years were over, they were given a plot of land and their freedom. And Anthony Johnson, formerly Antonio, was one of those people. He ended up ultimately on the eastern shore of Virginia with a plantation of about 250 acres. Well, after he was free and after he was had become successful as a landowner. He had a man working for him by the name of John Kasor. John Kasor was another African who was an indentured servant. And when the time of his service was up, John Kasor told Anthony Johnson, okay, my time is up. You know, I want my freedom. I want to be able to go and build a life for myself. Well, Anthony Johnson said to him, no, I'm not letting you go. You haven't served your time. And they had a dispute over that. Well, Kasor left anyway, went to work for another man who happened to be an American of European descent, went to work for him. And Anthony Johnson sued both John Kasor and the man he worked for, saying that he has defrauded me because he owes me many more years of service and he has run away. Well, this came before a municipal court in Virginia. And for the first time in the history of America, a civil court committed someone to lifetime servitude for having tried to defraud their former master. And the first person that a civil court committed to lifetime slavery was a black man who was committed to a master who was also a black man. You say, wait a minute. Anthony Johnson had been an indentured servant. He knew what that was like. And he saw the enslavement of black people, and yet he himself fought to have slaves. Yes, that's right. See, it's not about skin color. Do you realize that in 1830 in the South, there were 169,000 free blacks, and 3,700 of them owned a total of 12,000 black slaves? Yeah. It's not a story that you hear much, because it doesn't quite fit the narrative. But there were. And believe it or not, some of them actually fought on the side of the Confederacy because they were living pretty well. And they didn't want that interrupted. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't discrimination against black people in the South, even those who were free, even those who were slave owners. But what I'm pointing out to you is you can't reduce this simply to, oh, well, it's a black or white issue. Because it's not. It's a sin issue. It's a heart issue. And so, yes, I say America has never had a racial problem. America's had a sin problem. Just like the rest of the world. The only thing I would suggest to you is that, unlike the rest of the world, America founded itself on principles that would continue to speak to our consciences and not allow us to justify the subjugation of any people, not allow us to treat people like less than human. Those Judeo-Christian principles, or to be explicit, Christian principles, are what made us the most successful nation in the history of mankind. You know, whatever people say about the United States of America, and we've made our share of mistakes, there's no question about that. I'd be lying to you to stand here and say, oh, no, America's been perfect. Of course not. We all know better than that. We've had some moments that I look back on and think, well, I wish we'd been on a different side of history for that. But the reason why we have existed for 240 plus years, almost a quarter of a millennium, is because of the values upon which we were built. And while we've gone astray from time to time, those values continue to speak to us. They continue to call us back to truth. Our founding father said, we hold these truths, not opinions, not light ephemeral ideas, but these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you know, I often say that when they said man, certainly women were included, but I'm not sure that they intended to. You know, it's only been 100 years since women could vote in our country. But the attitude was women didn't know enough. They weren't intelligent enough. They, for whatever reason, we've made our share of mistakes. But the preamble to the Constitution says, in order to form a more perfect union. And I think we continue to try to do that. And we are head and shoulders above others in the rest of the world for that. Because let's face it, in spite of the narrative that the left promotes, this is the truth of the matter. And you're looking at somebody right now who was born into a broken home, raised in foster care for the first 10 years of my life. I was a juvenile delinquent. I was a school failure. My father, my biological father, came back into my life when I was 10 years old and changed my life completely. And I went on to become, to do very well academically, to end up going to college, graduating summa cum laude, went on to Harvard Law School. And I'm not saying that to brag on me. I can brag on my dad because it's the values he instilled in me. But what I'm pointing out is this. There was no sudden change in the culture that made my success inevitable. Now, sure, here again, we want people to be treated right. The Civil Rights Act, the Voting Rights Acts, these things that help remind us that every citizen is supposed to have equality before the law are good things, and I applaud them. I am for them. But you know what? There are a lot of people born the same time I was who ended up in jail, on drugs, or dead. What's the difference? It wasn't some government policy. It was a father who loved me enough to tell me what was right and demand of me that I do my very best to build a good life for myself. And the same is true for every single person. If you're listening right now, I don't care whether you are Asian or Native American or Hispanic or of African ancestry or Indian ancestry, and Indians are classed with the Asian people. But wherever you are, whoever you are, wherever you come from, this is a country where if you make up your mind to do something with your life, to make something of yourself, will you have opposition? Will there be obstacles of various kinds? Sure, there will. Absolutely. Sure. But nothing will be able to stop you if you put your faith in God and you put your hand to the plow, and you make up your mind that you're going to do something meaningful in life. Now, the ultimate key to what I've experienced is what I think made the country successful, faith in God. Faith in God, that God has a plan for you. You know, I've often said, this might be a little tough, but I hope you'll receive it in the right way. I've often said that the way the left talks about white people being able to stop everybody else from doing anything meaningful they might want to do in life is to make them God. There is one God. I don't think, by the way, any of our Americans of European descent want to be God. I'm talking about what the left has tried to do in convincing people that their lives are in someone else's hands rather than in their own and in the hands of God. So if you want to do something with your life, all the devils in hell can't stop you. If you want to make something of yourself, God will help you. In fact, he already has a plan. He already has a plan for you to make something wonderful of yourself. All you've got to do is just listen to him and follow him, and he will lead you where you need to go. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to do you good and not harm. Plans to give you hope and a future and an expected end. And when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find it. That's the truth. That's the truth. And God has given us a country, an imperfect country, yes. This is not heaven. But God has given us a country. In fact, I'll prepare to close with this. Do you know that there is no country on earth that looks more like what the kingdom of God looks like than the United States of America? I know we don't look like the kingdom of God in terms of righteousness and holiness and all of that, but the Bible says the kingdom of God will be made up of every nation, tongue, and people. And there's only one nation on the earth that has people from every part of the globe. All of us here together as one American family. You know, we've got to stop obsessing about the past and what someone else has done to us, real or perceived, and start obsessing about the future and what God wants to do with us. That's the key, not only to your future and to mine, but that's the key to America's future. There is no future in America or for our country in constant racial conflict and conflagration. There's no future in riots and accusations. And by the way, as I pointed out, you want to know what is racist? What is racist is to do to people of European ancestry what was once done to people of African ancestry and probably people of other ancestry as well, which is to say, because of your background, because of the color of your skin, you are this, this, and this. And that's the way it is. So once black people, you are lazy, you are unintelligent, you are incapable of living on your own. And now it's white people. You are racist, you are sexist, you are hopelessly evil. You just can't help yourself because of your ancestry and because of your background. Both of those are supremely evil things to be saying and to be propagating. You know what God wants us to do? He wants us to do the same thing he's going to do. When you stand before God, don't look around and say, well, where's my ethnic group? where are my people? Because you're going to stand before God on your own and give an account for the deeds done in the body, and you won't be able to make excuses about what your background was and what somebody else told you you should think and how they told you you should think. You're going to have to answer for yourself. And we ought to start looking at each other as individuals now. Now. Because that's the way we're going to be in heaven. And that's the way God is going to judge us. So I give you this. We need to renew the vision that I believe is very valid for this country as a shining city on a hill, as one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
We hope you've been blessed by watching this teaching of a biblical worldview on racism. Biblical Worldview was brought to you by Andrew Womack Ministries and Charis Bible College.
Created with a purpose, written in the heart of God long before you were born. He is calling you to find it. You were born for such a time as this, to be a disciple, to leave this world behind and follow him. Designed for a destiny, one that only you can fulfill.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world.
We want to help you to know God, experience his unconditional love, to be equipped and empowered to become a world changer.